Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finneran, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we conclude our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon with a final review. A blessing of our study is how questions arose in 1537 are still relevant for us today. Who leads the wider church? What role did the apostles have, and how does that relate to us today? What does this mean for pastors? What authority do bishops or overseers of the wider church have? Is this simply adiaphora, or is there a mandate from Scripture? And do we even need all of this? And finally, something we talk about in the Synod quite a bit, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what authority does the local congregation actually possess? We will look at all of this, review it, and I encourage all of our listeners to once again read the treatise if you haven't. And as we go through it once again, we are reminded of how the church continues to move steadfast in the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. Pastor Einertsen, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me.
Pastor, it's been, like I said, quite the trip of going through the treatise, something that I would say I haven't really ever slowly gone through as a pastor. Obviously, no one in my congregation ever said, Pastor, I think we should take a year to study the treatise. Have you had that yet at Trinity?
We're getting there. Soon, I think we'll do that. Yeah, it'll be great.
We'll have you back on when you're done with that study at your congregation. But it has been a real edifying time for us because it is so relevant for the church today. So I wanted to start, first of all, for our listeners, we're in the page 294, that era, all the way to page 306 for the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. But one of the ways that we will see this treatise be referenced is at an ordination or an installation of a pastor. So he stands before his congregation, often with other pastors in the room, after they've read scripture, a reminder of what the office of the ministry is, and he will say that he subscribes, a quia subscription, as we say, to the Book of Concord, and it will include saying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. So, Pastor, what does it mean? What is he telling? What is he confessing to the church, to the pastors, to the wider church that he subscribes to when he includes the treatise as part of his subscription and confession of faith?
Very good. I think to understand what he's saying, a good place to start is actually not with the treatise, but with the Augsburg Confession in Articles 5, 7, and 8, where we learn about the church, right? When you confess the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, you're confessing a document that stands on the foundation of what the Augsburg Confession says about the church. And that first thing that the Augsburg Confession says very plainly about the church is that it has been instituted by Christ. The church is not something that people came up with. It's not some sort of a human institution. It's a divine institution. It's something that our Lord Jesus himself has given us. And so if the church has been instituted by Christ, if we want to determine how we're supposed to run it, how the church is supposed to act day in and day out, how it's supposed to be managed, you should expect that the Lord Jesus would tell us something about that. That the way in which we ought to run the church is the way in which our Lord Jesus wants us to run the church. And that is really what the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope is about. It's saying our Lord Jesus has founded the church. He has a certain expectation of the way in which the church is going to be run. Right? And particularly when it comes to that office of preaching that the Augsburg Confession talks about in Article 5, we're saying there is an office of preaching that our Lord has ordained. He desires that this office is going to serve the church according to the church's regular order, right? It's not the sort of thing that you can just kind of make up in whatever way you want. It's not the sort of thing that a person gets to place himself into just because he thinks it would be nice to preach one day. There is an order to this. It's an order that's been established by our Lord Jesus in the scriptures. And kind of an important ancillary point to that, that a pastor is confessing when he confesses the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, is he's saying, when we decide how we're going to run the church, only those things are binding that our Lord Jesus has instituted in the Holy Scriptures. You're not allowed to add additional binding requirements for how the church is going to run that we can't find anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have other rules and policies that we make up to make sure that the thing is done well. Of course, we're going to do that. The scriptures don't give us quite enough information to come up with all of the bylaws of the Missouri Synod. But we cannot say that those other things that we add on are necessary, that they're required by Jesus, right? And so we're going to say very specifically, the way that you run the church is going to be the way the scriptures say that you run the church. You can do other things that go along with that, that facilitate that, but you can't say that those are binding. And as a result, we reject the form of the church that the Roman papacy insists on, because we would say that the way in which the Roman church says that the church has to be governed is not from the scriptures, and we would say is in many ways actually contrary to the scriptural teaching. So that's kind of a quick overview of what a pastor is saying when he says, I confess that the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is the truth. That's what he's getting at.
I want to give two examples, and I want to hear your thoughts as you labor in the parish. Two observations that I have is, for example, a lot of what we will do as district presidents in the LCMS is work with congregations during a vacancy. We also will often visit a congregation when there's a conflict. And both of those situations, concerns that happen in the church, which we are very concerned about, we want to address it by God's word. But it's so tempting to go down a road where you say, we want a pastor, and you say, this is the kind of pastor we want. Or when a church is in a conflict, someone says, I want to be part of a church that is like this. Mm-hmm. And often, and although I would say that there's room for that, I'm not saying you can't ever say, we want a pastor who actually visits people. Like, this is not a, you know, I know you can't have any preferences or something. But often the tendency, including myself, is that we'll move away and we don't ask the question, what kind of pastor does Jesus want? What kind of church has Jesus given us or instituted by Christ? What has he told us about what this church should look like? And pastor, what, I mean, that's from a 30,000 foot view. What have you seen something similar, or what have you noticed as far as the tendency for the church today?
I could not possibly have said that better myself, I don't think. The church, there are a lot of things where we do not get to negotiate them, right? We don't get to have a conversation about a lot of things that a person should look for in a pastor. A pastor has to be apt to teach, right? He just has to be, because St. Paul says so. A pastor cannot be a glutton or a drunkard, again, because St. Paul says so, right? There are a lot of things where when you're dealing with what sort of pastor should we have, you don't get to have a conversation about it. There's no debate that we can have within the church about whether this is a good quality or not. So there's that list of things. But then there's also the question of things where the scriptures don't say one way or another, right? Should the pastor be in his 30s and, you know, married with young kids? Should the pastor be in his 70s and the kids have long since flown the coop, right? I mean, that's not something that's scripturally mandated. And so we can have conversations over those things, but a real danger that we have in the church, and this goes for the ministers, but you also indicated for, you know, kind of the way in which the church is supposed to look, the way in which the church is supposed to run, the danger is when you take those preferences and you make them non-negotiables. Mm-hmm. When you say, what's really important for our pastor is that he's young and is able to interact well with the youth, right? That's actually not a scriptural requirement, right? We can want that sort of a thing, and there are situations in which that might even be prudent to have a young, hip pastor who can talk well with the youth, right? But if we're going to make that the non-negotiable, and then we're going to sacrifice apt to teach in order to get there, right? If we're going to say, we really want someone who's young and cool, and it doesn't really matter if he knows the doctrine of the church very well, all of a sudden we flip things on their heads. And we've said, what really matters is the things that we're interested in. What's really important are our opinions, and not what the Word of God has to say. And it's very easy. I mean, that's just one narrow example, but the church can do that sort of thing all over the place. And so it's very important whenever we come to any kind of decision in the church that we first establish, what does the Word of God have to say about this decision? And then based on that, what level of freedom do we have in it? And where you have freedom, then go use your freedom. But don't take those areas of freedom and make them the non-negotiables at the expense of the clear teaching of God's Word. Then we've placed ourselves in the place of God, and that's a really bad place to be.
So as we, Melanchthon does a masterful work to write this, and he makes arguments about how the church ought to believe and practice. How does he do that?
Very good. Whenever you read any of these confessional writings that are written by Melanchthon, so I'm thinking here of the Augsburg Confession, I'm thinking of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, of course, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, you will notice that he argues his points in more or less the same way all the time. The first thing that he does is he always appeals to the scriptures, because Melanchthon knows full well that the scriptures are the sole rule and norm of faith and practice, as we say in the Missouri Synod. And so that means that if we're going to argue about a doctrinal issue in the church, you have to make sure that you have lined up with what the scriptures say. You cannot simply produce an argument from, well, this is the way we've always done things, or from, well, this is what I would like to do, or from, wouldn't it really be appealing to people outside of the church if we did this? That's not a reasonable justification for doctrine in the church. When you're dealing with doctrine and even practice in the church, it has to line up with the scriptures. And if it doesn't, we're having the wrong conversation, right? So Melanchthon will always start by appealing to the scriptures. But he doesn't often end there. There's usually a second stage of his argument that he uses. He will make the scriptural case, and if you read through the Apology, you know, you read through Apology Article 4, you'll see that he will make the scriptural case at length for a very long time. But then, once he gets done with making his scriptural case, he will produce support for that scriptural argument from the church fathers, from the history of the church. He'll say, all right, here's what the scriptures say. Here's what, you know, we believe on the basis of the scriptures. And now look at what Jerome says, right? All the way back in the early years of the church. Jerome agrees with what I just said, right? Or Ambrose, or Nazianzus, or whichever father of the church you're looking at, right? He will generally, you know, produce some sort of a supporting argument from the history of the church. And I think that this is an important thing, because one of the points that Melanchthon really tries to make as strongly as anybody in the Lutheran Confessions is that the Lutheran Church is the Church Catholic, right? We are the Church of all times and all places. And if you were to think about, you know, what the word Catholic means, and specifically what the antithesis of the word Catholic is, right? What its opposite is. One of the opposites of Catholic is new, is novel, right? If something is new, it has never been taught before, it's never been done before, then we're dealing with something that is probably not Catholic. It's probably an innovation. It's probably the result of a sect. And so Melanchthon's saying, look, we're going to read the scriptures, and our opponents could very well look at us and say, well, fine, you've read the scriptures, but you've read them in a totally novel way that nobody's ever come up with before. And I will just tell you, you know, as a pastor, if you read the scriptures and you come up with something out of them that nobody in the 2,000-year history of the church has ever come up with, you should probably double and triple check what you came up with to make sure that you haven't misread it somewhere, right? And so Melanchthon will very plainly make the point, we are basing everything that we are doing on the scriptures, and our understanding of the scriptures is not novel. It is nothing new. We are reading the scriptures in the same way in which the Holy Spirit has led people to read the scriptures for the past, you know, in Melanchthon's case, 1,500 plus years, in our case, for the last, you know, 200 or 2,000 plus years, and you can even say before that, going into the Old Testament. So Melanchthon is showing that our doctrine is based on the scriptures, and yet the church throughout all times and all places is in fact one church, and we are reading the scriptures together with the one church of all times and places as faithful Christians.
A few months ago, we started our study with Dr. Einarsson, and one of the great joys is how slowly on page 294, it begins with the heading, Testimony of Scripture, and there we slowly went through those passages, and I would encourage our listeners to go through them again. Luke 22, Matthew, John, Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 3. It really breaks everything down in a way that was easy to understand, but also, as you said, you could say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, now you get to the Church Fathers, Testimony of History. And then they go back to the arguments of the Roman Church at the time, and then go back and say, this is why this connects to what was just said. And once again, like you said, Dr. Einarsson is You go back to the Augsburg, go back to the Apology, he has a similar way of arguing there. So I'm just kind of, now I'm kind of intrigued in the whole breadth of Melanchthon as you look at the whole of the Book of Concord. Dr. Einardsson, is there any other points you want to make of how he makes these arguments? Because, well, he wrote quite a bit in the Book of Concord. So any other observations you have?
The thing you really need to know about Melanchthon is that he was a really smart guy. He was probably one of the top 10 minds in Europe back in his day. It's really quite interesting that Melanchthon would end up at the University of Wittenberg, of all places, because Wittenberg in the early 1500s, it's a new upstart university. It has barely gotten started by the time the Reformation gets rolling. And Melanchthon is really a sought-after academic. He could have worked in all sorts of places. And he decided, for various reasons, that he wanted to work there in Wittenberg at this kind of new upstart place. But all that is to say that when Melanchthon does theology, he does it as a man who's not only familiar with his Bible, he does it as a man who is highly educated and learned in pretty much the entire range of learning at his time. And so when he writes in the Book of Concord, you'll see this all over the place if you know what you're looking for, he is writing in a rhetorical style that goes back to the ancient world, and that is really the way in which educated people of his day are expected to make arguments. And so as you read through it, if you take a look, you will see that he's following kind of the structure where he's going to, you know, lay out kind of the status of the controversy. He's going to present evidence in a particular way. He's going to handle the objections of his opponents in a particular way. And sometimes as we read through it, we can think, boy, this is almost kind of circuitous. Didn't he just say that a minute ago? Why is it that he's, you know, going back to this point again? And it's because he's a very sharp rhetorician. He's following the forms of his day in a very kind of disciplined and structured way. And so it's a reason why it's kind of useful for us as Christians in the 21st century, I think, to actually study the canons of rhetoric, to be familiar with the sorts of argumentation that Melanchthon is making, because when you do that, you'll be able to understand even better, why is it that he's making this particular argument at this particular point? Why is it that he's saying something that sounds to me like he might be repeating himself, but in fact he's not? But so that's another thing that you just want to know about Melanchthon. Whenever you read him, he is writing at an incredibly high scholarly level. He's not just your run-of-the-mill theologian or Bible scholar. He is just an incredibly intelligent person. And so that's the way in which he's going to act. Another thing that you really need to know about Melanchthon, I think, is that, you know, a lot of people will say that Lutherans, and specifically people like Philip Melanchthon and his students, essentially invented the discipline of patristics. And some of your leaders will know what patristics are, but for those who might not be familiar, patristics means the study of the early church, the fathers of the church, and especially people will often say kind of the first 5 centuries of the church, what people are thinking back in that era. Melanchthon is one of the first people in a long time who's doing that in a disciplined way, because he believes in the importance of going back to the sources, right? Anyone who's familiar with medieval humanism will know that that's a big emphasis, and Melanchthon is in every way a humanist. And so he wants to go back to the sources from the early church and say, I want to read unadulterated what Augustine thought about this thing. I want to read in the original what it is that Cyril of Alexandria thought about this issue. And he is going to do that, and he's going to do it at an incredibly high level. And so when he's dealing with his citations of the church fathers and his argumentation, he is often just running circles around the folks on the other side of the argument, which might surprise some people today, because, you know, we can often get the impression that the Roman Catholics, for example, or maybe to take an example that's slightly less relevant to the treatise but still relevant, the Eastern Orthodox, right? We can look at groups like that and say, oh boy, those people are all about the church fathers. They really think they're important. They know what they're saying, and we Lutherans, not quite as concerned. Melanchthon is precisely the opposite of that. Melanchthon is running circles around anybody on any other side of the equation when he's talking about the fathers, because he knows what the fathers have to say. He knows them in the original. He knows them a lot better than anybody else who's out there on the European scene in those days. And he is going to make really, really robust arguments on the basis of church history. So those are just a few things to know, kind of when you read Melanchthon in general, and ways in which his style differs, I would say, especially from Luther. Luther just has a very different style of writing. When you're reading, for example, catechisms, he's He's not going to, you know, spend his time on patristic argumentation, for example. That's not Luther's thing. He knows the fathers well, too. I mean, he's also just a really brilliant mind, but he's going to go about things really differently. When you look at the formula of Concord, you will notice a lot of Melanchthon's influence, because Melanchthon had influenced a lot of the writers of the formula of Concord in various ways, whether as a teacher or just as a writer and kind of an influential thinker. And so these methods of thinking and writing come back pretty strongly when you get into the formula, but they're hallmarks of Melanchthon's writing in particular, wherever you find it in the Book of Concord.
So when we talk about first of all, I want to say this, that there's a beloved member of the board of directors for Minnesota North, and he was a big Melanchthon fan. And it was always fun because he would bring, you know, the Lochi, and he would talk to me about Melanchthon a lot, and always felt like we as a Lutheran church have kind of slighted Melanchthon. And after a while, I was kind of like, you know, I don't disagree with you, but it was just kind of fun to have this layperson who was a big Melanchthon fan. So it was really kind of a fun reality. But thank you for breaking that down, because we want to make sure that we understand the writers for who they were, but also understand what they were confessing. So I'll just say this, that what you just said about him was not unheard, at least in one layperson in Minnesota North District. How about that? Exactly. So moving forward a bit here is that Melanchthon, he lays out what we don't believe about ordination. But we also, Melanchthon, I think, clearly puts on how Christ has set up the church for placing ministers into the office of the ministry. And what is Melanchthon, and what does Scripture tell
Very
us?
Very good. So when we read the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, we do see, yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on the way that you should not think that the church should be run. And so this idea of canonical ordination, and that ordination has to be done by a bishop according to a certain definition who's in fellowship with the Pope, right? There's a lot of stuff that we say is not necessarily the case when we read here. But when Melanchthon's talking about the way in which ordination ought to be done, he's very much looking to the Scriptures, and he sees that in the Scriptures, when somebody is placed into the office of the ministry, who is it who puts that person into the office of the ministry? It's the church. The church puts somebody into the office of the ministry. Now, he even sees something, and he doesn't say this in so many words, but when you read through the treatise, you'll realize that this really is what he's getting at. When we talk about the church, about whom are we speaking in the Scriptures? Well, there are really two groups who make up the church from a scriptural perspective. And we can see this in the table of duties at the end of the Catechism, for example. Who are the two groups that when you put them together, you've got the church? You've got the preachers of the Word of God, right? The clergy, the bishops, the priests, whatever you want to call them. And you've got the hearers of the Word of God, or as we would often call them, the laymen, right? Those two groups together make up the church. And so when you have somebody who's placed into the office of the ministry by the church, who is going to be involved in that process? Well, it's going to be the church in both the clergy and the laity. Each of them has a role to play, right? And what he realizes is that the Scriptures don't give a precise program for how that interaction between the clergy and the laity is going to work, right? Sometimes in the Scriptures, you've got the clergy in the, you know, person of the apostles, who's going to essentially go in there and just pick somebody and say, this guy is the guy who needs to be in the office of preaching in this place. Are you guys willing to accept him as your preacher? And they say, yeah, that sounds great, right? And then you've got the clergy and the laity working together to make that decision. On the other hand, in, you know, the Scriptures in the early church, you'll often have it where the disciples will say, all right, you guys pick for yourselves somebody who meets the list of qualifications to hold the office of preaching. And then we, the preachers, are going to come in. We're going to verify that this guy lives up to the standards. We're going to put our hands on him, and he's going to be in the office of preaching, right? And so there's a bit of give and take, right? There are various ways in which the clergy and the laity can work together as the church to put somebody into the office of the ministry. But if you're going to put somebody into the office of the ministry legitimately, you are going to have those two groups of people working together in pretty much every instance. And so, you know, if you have a bunch of laymen who, you know, leave their little Lutheran church because they're upset with the pastor for some reason, and they go and set up their own little building in the cornfield outside of town, and they just say, we're gonna pick this guy and we're gonna lay our hands on him and we're gonna make him a pastor. Is that what the scriptures envision for how someone's put into the office of the ministry? Mm-hmm. No, right? That sounds a whole lot more like what the scriptures are talking about when they're talking about schism, right? That's not good. And on the other hand, let's say you got a group of pastors and they got this buddy, and boy, he's really sharp with the scriptures and he knows his confessions and he's read everything that Johann Gerhard ever wrote, right? He really seems like he should be ordained. So we're going to lay our hands on him and we're going to make him a pastor. And nobody ever bothered to talk with the layman about whether or not this guy should be in the office of the ministry, right? Is that what the scriptures are talking about? No. Right? And so there's the church puts somebody into the office, and when the church does that, it is always a cooperation between the two groups of people that the scriptures understand that's making up the church, the preachers and the hearers. When you have those two groups of people come together and agree in kind of whatever form they work out amongst themselves that this man should be a part of the office of the ministry, then you can validly put that person into the office and say, this is somebody who speaks for our Lord Jesus Christ according to his institution within his body, the church.
I want to talk further about how that is played out, placing ministers in the LCMS. On the other side of our break, we are studying the power and primacy of the Pope with Pastor Christian Einertsen, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the power and primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota. And Pastor, we mentioned prior about where do we look to for the source of how we set aside ministers for the church. We have the preachers and we have the hearers. And that's I'll tell you kind of a fun story. At last convention, it was presented to the convention floor about preachers and hearers. And then what happened was we had about a 20-minute discussion about who is a preacher and who is a hearer. And it was actually really good because people had never heard that language. And I talked to the chair of that floor committee, and he said, I can't be happier that we spent 20 minutes talking about confessions in the small catechism at a convention. So
that's great. I love that.
It was a wonderful way for us to be remember what are we about in the first place. But Pastor, as you mentioned, we have the preachers and hearers, and they take part together to make sure that we are placing setting apart these men to be ministers in our church. So tell us a bit about how that plays out in the LCMS today.
Very good. Yeah, I think the Missouri Synod is actually a great example of how this can work. And this can help us to kind of understand what our teaching is, I think, a little bit better. Because in the Missouri Synod, we essentially have two main processes by which a person can become the pastor of a congregation. One of those is when a congregation has a vacancy, right? Their pastor dies, their pastor retires, their pastor takes another call, they need another pastor more than the one they have, whatever the circumstance is. They have a vacancy, and they look out, and they determine that they are going to place a call to an individual person, right? So let's say that, you know, a church in Minnesota is looking around and they see a pastor down in Iowa and they want for him to be their pastor. And so they call that guy in particular and they say, we want you to be our pastor. And he accepts the call. And so you've got essentially the hearers of the word of God selecting a person. And then what happens? The local clergy from the area, you know, often from the circuit, maybe even more broadly than that, will come to the church. And they will be a part of the installation, and they will say, yeah, we confirm that this guy is the sort of person who should be your pastor. We sign off on this, right? We think that this is a great idea. And so you have the laity who make a choice. You have the clergy who confirm that choice in the, you know, installation rite generally. And then you've got somebody who is the pastor of that congregation, right? So in that instance, you've got laity make a choice and the clergy confirm. But there's another way in which congregations receive pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod too, right? And that would be placements from the seminary and similar sorts of processes, right? And you know, as a district president, very well how that process works, right? The laity do not generally choose their pastors when they receive a call from the seminary, right? Usually, I mean, every now and again, there's a parish that says, we want this seminarian in particular. But very often, the way in which it works is the congregation will meet and they will say, we would like a seminarian, and we are going to entrust the task of picking that seminarian to the Council of Presidents, right? We have this group of clergy. The Council of Presidents are all clerics. There's not a layman in the bunch, right? So we've got this group of clergy, and we are going to set aside the task of picking who our next pastor is going to be to this group of clergy who know something about our congregation, who know something about the group of guys who are coming out of the seminary, and who hopefully are going to make a good choice for us in terms of who's going to be our next pastor. And so then at that point, the congregation has kind of entrusted that role to a group of clergy, and the clergy will get together and they'll make a decision, right? They will pick. The Council of Presidents, at the end of the day, through their processes, will say, Christian Einertsen is going to be the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington. And they're going to make that decision, and a call is going to be issued without the congregation even knowing who Christian Einertsen is. Right? They do not know him from Adam, and yet a call is going to be extended. And he's going to show up to the congregation at some later date. They're going to have an ordination. The clergy are going to be there, and of course the clergy have already made the selection. And then what happens during the ordination rite and the installation rite? The district president or his designee, whichever cleric is doing the ordination, is going to ask the congregation, will you accept this person to be your pastor? Right? Do you confirm that the clergy have made an acceptable choice for you and that this person is going to fill the office of the ministry in this place? And what the people are going to say is, yeah, good job, Council of Presidents, right? We're happy he's here. He's going to be our pastor. And then and only then is the guy going to be ordained and placed into the congregation. Just imagine for a second if the district president shows up and he says, will you accept this man as your pastor? And the whole congregation says, no. Right? I mean, at that point, the ordination just has to stop, right? The clergy cannot just foist their will on the people. And so this is an instance in which the clergy are picking, right? The choice definitively belongs to the Council of Presidents. Nobody else gets to make the choice here. And yet there is an indispensable role of the laity in making sure that this is the sort of person who's going to be their pastor. And so in these two forms of kind of calls in the Missouri Synod, you can see that the clergy and laity are working together, but the precise order in which they work together depends on circumstance. And that's really fine, so long as those two groups are cooperating and each of them can kind of sign off in the end and say, yeah, this guy meets the qualifications of what our Lord Jesus wants for a preacher, and we are going to accept him in this place. That's what you need.
And I appreciate how you laid that out, because when you have an installation rite, it begins with speaking about the institution of the office of the ministry. It talks about the strength by which a pastor will find when he is fulfilling the role of a pastor, but also talks about the responsibilities of the office of the holy ministry. So there could be, and I've never had this, I've never heard of this, but there could be a reality that the laity hear this and go, this guy is not going to be able to do it.
For sure.
This guy doesn't fit. And that's why we do give that opportunity. I have it right here where it says, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have heard the confession and the solemn promise of Pastor so-and-so, who has been called to be your pastor. I ask you now, in the presence of God, will you receive him, showing fitting honor and love and support him by the gifts and fervent prayer? If answer yes, we will with the help of God. And then they say, we will with the help of God. And then the officiant gives a blessing, the Almighty and merciful God strengthen and assist you always in this task. So it and then it goes back to the pastor. The pastor might have at that point been like, I can't do this either. Are you willing and ready to assume this office and work? I mean, there is ample time here to be able to say, this isn't going to work, you know. But the church has worked. And I like how you say that, too, because one thoughts I had as you were speaking, Pastor, is as we go through seminary formation, there is a very vital role that, for example, a seminarian will go to a fieldwork church, and he works with the laity, and the laity are able to express, not so sure if this is his calling, you know. They are involved through the process, not all the way to the end, like when you said the clerics, the council president comes together and places him there, but there definitely is lay people involved all throughout his formation as well, keeping that pastor and here reality in the formation of a pastor. So, any other thoughts? We could go all day into this, but I just want to see if there's any other thoughts.
I think you know, the common parlance for what we do in the ordination rite is speak now or forever hold your peace, right? This is our last chance to say, you know, this is not going to work out. But at that point, you know, once that's been done, then both sides of the church, right, both of the parties who need to be involved here have had their say. And you're right that even when the laity seem to have kind of a more minor role in this call out of the seminary, maybe the laity of this congregation have a somewhat more minor role, but laity have been involved in the process in the way the Missouri Synod does things from the beginning. You don't get into seminary without having recommendations from people in your congregation who aren't your pastor, right? You've got to have a congregational chairman or someone from the board of elders or something like that who's writing a recommendation and saying, you know what, I really think this guy is the sort of person you want in that kind of position. You have the fieldwork congregation, again, where you've got plenty of laymen who are going to weigh in, who are going to say what it is that they think about this guy and if he's up to snuff. The guy's going to go out on vicarage, right? And on vicarage, if I remember correctly, I had five people who had to evaluate me, and those evaluations go back to the seminary, and only one of them was a pastor. Right? The other four are laymen from the congregation. And so this is the role of the laity in forming pastors is huge, right? It's absolutely massive. And we can sometimes overlook that because the classroom aspect of becoming a pastor is almost entirely overseen by the clergy, right? What happens in your Greek readings class is a function of, you know, how you interact with a particular ordained man who speaks Greek. But that is only a part of seminary formation, and there are other parts in which the laity are at least as influential in the clergy. So those two groups of people, whenever you have the church, you want them to be working together, right? There is no natural competition between the clergy and the laity in anything that happens in the church. There is love and respect, or at least there ought to be. And so that's precisely the dynamic we want in teaching or in selecting our pastors. And I think you can see that very well in the way that Melanchthon is talking in the treatise.
Well, let's keep moving forward, because there's some very interesting confessions, statements that Melanchthon makes that can make us go, that's interesting. So one of them is that even if the Pope were the head over the church by divine right, we should not yield to his false teaching. So what significance does that have on the church today?
That's a really fantastic question, because the treatise denies that the Pope is the head of the church by divine right, right? We say there is nothing in the scriptures that says that the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Rome alone runs the church. So we deny that from the top, but we do grant, we said, all right, well, for the sake of argument, even if the Pope were the head of the church by divine right, and he's teaching false doctrine, you should not listen to the false doctrine that he's teaching. Now, that's an important thing, because what they're saying is, even if the Pope held his office legitimately, you can't just follow him because he has a legitimate office. He still has to be subject to the Word of God. And this is an important thing for the church, because I will tell you, there are a whole lot of preachers out there who have been legitimately placed into the office of the ministry, who hold a valid office that's been instituted by Christ, and yet who are teaching falsely, right? So on the one side of the problem, you've got people who have not even been placed into the office legitimately, right? So you've got some church that gets set up on the side of the road by somebody who just thinks it would be fun to be a preacher one day, and there's no real, you know, process of the church. This guy does not have a proper call, right? So you really just shouldn't be following him and shouldn't be listening to him because he doesn't have a call. But on the other side, you've got the churches where someone has been legitimately placed into the office of the ministry. I would think of the Roman Catholics, right? I would think of the Anglicans. I would think of the Eastern Orthodox. I would think of all sorts of people who do seem to have the office of the ministry as our Lord Jesus has instituted it, right? Who do have people who are placed into the office legitimately through some sort of system by which the church, as a collection of clergy and laity, have decided to place them into that office. And yet, those teachers are teaching falsely, right? And it is a very common move in the Christian world to say, well, I don't know what my priest is teaching, but I know that he is a legitimate priest, that he has been legitimately placed into his office by Jesus. And so I'm just going to listen to what he says because he has a legitimate office and I'm going to follow him. And that is precisely the wrong move, right? If he has, if he legitimately holds the office of the ministry, that's good, but that's table stakes, right? That's just the price of entry to get somebody to listen to you in the church. There is something else that you have before a person should be listened to in the church, and that is that legitimate minister of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to teach according to the Word of God. What he says needs to be true. And so as a preacher, you simply cannot say, well, since I've been placed into my office legitimately, I'm not going to worry about my doctrine. I'm just going to preach what I think is right, and everybody has to listen to me. You can't hide behind your ordination like that. And as a layman, you also cannot hide behind your pastor's ordination. You cannot say, well, my pastor is a validly called pastor. I know that he is because the church did it through his usual order. And so I'm just going to listen uncritically to what he has to say and assume that what he's teaching is right. No, if you're a preacher, you have to judge your teaching by the Word of God. You have to submit it to the light of the Word of God to make sure that what you're saying is true. Because if it's not true, the people owe you zero obedience, regardless of your divinely instituted office that you hold. And if you are a layman, when you listen to your preacher, you need to listen with an ear towards, is what he's teaching the divine truth? Is it what the Word of God says? Right? And if it is, then you owe him your total obedience because Christ has put him into an office over you and the Lord has given you a teacher who is teaching his word truthfully, and you should listen to that and you should obey it and you should, you know, support that preacher in every way that you can. But if he is teaching in a way that does not align with the Word of God, then you do not follow him under any circumstances, and you go and find some other legitimately ordained minister who is teaching truthfully and you follow after that one, right? And so we are going to hold very firmly to the doctrine of the call. We're going to make sure that people who teach in the church have been rightly called. But on the other hand, we are going to ensure that they are teaching correctly. Both of those things have to be done in order for a church to be running in the way in which it ought to run.
So looking at the whole Book of Concord, the treatise kind of, you know, How does it fit within the whole Book of Concord if you look at all of it together?
I love to think about this kind of question because the Book of Concord, it's like the Bible, right? The Bible is in one sense a book, and in another sense it's a collection of books. And each of those books is coming from a particular time and place, and you kind of want to know when you're reading, you know, the Book of Job, what does the Book of Job think about the Book of Job, right? How does it think that I'm supposed to read it? That's kind of a part of your process of reading through different books. You know, it matters that Romans was written by Paul, right, to the church in Rome. That matters. That's an important thing. And it's the same thing with the Book of Concord. It is, in one sense, a book. It's all bound together in one volume. But in another sense, it's a collection of books. And if you want to understand what those books are saying, you do want to understand what it is that they think about themselves. And the treatise, when you read it, unmistakably thinks that it is an authoritative interpretation of the Augsburg Confession. The treatise does not think that it is some sort of kind of statement of divine truth that just fell out of the sky on its own, divorced from, you know, anything else that's happened in the history of the church. No, the way that the treatise is talking, it's saying the Augsburg Confession is the primary symbol of the 16th century church, right? It is the thing by which we are going to judge other doctrines that are floating around in the 16th century. And yet, there are some questions where the answer is hinted at in the Augustana, right? It's there, but we need a little bit more explanation. So let's provide some further explanation for the benefit of the people who are going to try to live according to the Augsburg Confession in this day and time. And that's the way that the treatise understands itself. And so, like I said, the treatise is in many ways a commentary on the 5th, 7th, and 8th articles of the Augsburg Confession, and I would add the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession on the power of bishops, right? What the reason why we have the treatise is because the Augsburg Confession teaches the truth on those topics, and yet there is more truth to be said. The Augsburg Confession didn't cover everything, and so we're going to expand on what the Augsburg Confession is saying in kind of the authoritative way by which we can then judge subsequent expressions of doctrine. And so that's what the treatise thinks that it is. It thinks that the Augsburg Confession is the primary symbol of the Lutheran Church. It is a further development of it. And that is really the way in which all of the 16th century confessional writings, you know, other than the Augustana, and you could say the catechisms, which are kind of in a special category, understand themselves. Everything that comes after the Augsburg Confession is a commentary on it and an expansion of it. We're never saying anything new that's not in the Augsburg Confession, right? You read these long, drawn-out articles in the Formula of Concord, and you might think, well, they're doing theology from scratch. They're not, right? They are commenting on what's happened earlier in the Augsburg Confession, and they are giving you a kind of more full depiction in light of a particular controversy of what it is that the Augustana is saying. But the seeds of all of it are already there in 1530 in the Augsburg Confession. And so that's the way that the treatise views itself. That's the way that all the other documents really understand themselves. And you can see this when you get to the beginning of the Formula of Concord and to the preface of the Book of Concord. They'll say, there's the ecumenical creeds. Those are the things that we've had forever, right? Those are right up there next to the scriptures in terms of how we understand the rule of faith. Right after them comes the Augsburg Confession as the primary symbol of the Lutheran Church in the 16th century. And then all of these other things are not starting from scratch. They are expanding, they are commenting on the things that are already there in maybe shorter form in the Augsburg Confession.
Another, pointing back to an ordination or an installation of a pastor, is that we will ask the pastor, do you believe in the scriptures? Obviously, and that is the sole norm and infallible truth that we have. Then it asks about the creeds, as you said so well. And then when we speak about the Book of Concord, it just doesn't say, and this has always been fascinating to me, and I think you've explained it even better for me here, is it doesn't say, do you believe in the Book of Concord? Have a quia subscription to it. Amen. No. It says, do you confess the unaltered Augsburg Confession to be the true exposition of Holy Scripture and a correct exhibition of the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church? And then it goes on to list the rest, including the treatise. And that is, that kind of has that flow that the rest of the Book of Concord is an expansion or a continuation of the Augsburg Confession. So that is a little bit of a new insight for me here, Dr. Einertsen. So any other further thought on that and how we live that out in the church today, that we do see it all flow from the Augsburg Confession?
I think that a part of it is that when you're reading the rest of the Book of Concord, you should ask yourself, where is this teaching already in the Augustana? Because that helps to put things into context, right? That helps you to see, what is it that these other writings have in the back of their mind already, so that then I can see this new argument as building off of that thing that's already been said. So like we've said, you are not going to understand the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope correctly if you do not understand, according to Augsburg Article 7, that our Lord Jesus has instituted the church, that it's going to endure forever, and that one of the ways in which that's going to happen is through, as Article 5 says, the office of preaching. If you don't have that in the background of reading the treatise, this is going to sound like, you know, just an academic writing on polity or something like that, you know, which is fine, but it makes a whole lot more sense. It shows you how this fits into the grand narratives of salvation when you can tie it into the place that it fits in the Book of Concord. And you can see the same sort of thing at various other places. I mean, the Formula of Concord is a great example, right? Because you'll see these topics in the Formula of Concord, and you'll be like, what in the world does this have to do with the rest of the Christian faith, right? Like, how does it fit? And so you'll have this fight over, you know, in the first couple of articles of the Book of Concord, original sin and the freedom of the will, right? And you'll say, boy, this is getting kind of abstruse and out there, right? As you're reading it for the first time, we're talking about substance and accidents and what that has to do with original sin and original righteousness. But if you think back, you think, all right, well, in the Augsburg Confession, we talk about original sin in Article 2, and that original sin, we find the solution to it in Article 3, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it turns out that the way in which that solution has something to do with us is in Article 4 with the righteousness of faith. Oh, the reason why we're talking about original sin and the human will at such length is because what we believe about that will necessarily impact the way in which we understand our justification, right? So it'll put that kind of fight in context so that you can see what the stakes of this argument are. And then you can say, all right, what does what the formula has to say here, how does that impact what I believe about how our Lord saves me? Through justification by faith, which comes to us through the Word of God, through which the Holy Spirit is working, right? So you'll have that sort of thing. Another great example, I'll give a third example and then I'll leave it here because people can just read the rest of the Book of Concord and see how this works. But another great example is in the Formula of Concord's article on adiaphora, where it talks about the relationship between the church and the governing authorities. And there are certain things that it says, namely that when you have a governing authority that does not believe, you know, that does not share the faith with the church, we cannot yield to them when they insist that we treat rites and ceremonies in a particular way, right? So it says that, but there's a lot of stuff that it doesn't say, right? It doesn't say that the governing authorities have been instituted by God. It doesn't say that because the governing authorities have been instituted by God, we ought to obey them. It does not say that when the governing authorities institute something that's contrary to the word of God, we ought not to obey them because we ought to obey God rather than men. It does not say that believing governing authorities might actually have the authority to institute ceremonies in the church. It doesn't say any of that in the Formula of Concord. And why doesn't it say that? Because the Augsburg Confession already said it, right? And so if you read the Formula of Concord's article on adiaphora in isolation, you're going to miss a lot of what the confessions teach about the relationship between church and state, which is kind of an important thing these days, right? And so you want to read the Formula of Concord's article on adiaphora in the context of, for example, the Augsburg Confession's article on civil government. Once you put those things together, right, and you know, to go along with that, the Apologies article on civil government, when you put those things together, then you get the full picture of what the Book of Concord is trying to say, because the formula is just expanding on what the Augustana says. It's not kind of a self-standing treatise.
And it is interesting to note just how many articles there are in the Augsburg, which is 28. I said that right.
Yeah.
I said
right.
That, yeah, 28. And then, but in the formula, it's only 12. And so just that alone shows you that there's a comprehensiveness to all of it as it comes together, the Book of Concord. And the more I read it, the more I realize how interconnected it is to make sure. Now, it's a wonderful gift, and I encourage our listeners, whenever you do read the Book of Concord, consider, never thought of this before, the Augsburg Confession and how that relates to it and how it further explains, confesses the truth, especially in the formula, as you mentioned, as they addressed the issues that occurred after Luther's death until 1580. Now, Dr. Einarsson, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. Can you give us kind of a whole overarching review of the treatise and encourage our listeners of why this is an important document for us to read for the Book of Concord as Lutherans?
Yeah, I would start off by saying that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to belong to the church. There is no Christian apart from the church. And so if you want to belong to the church, an important question that you have to ask is, where is the church? Which church is the real church? And especially because there are a number of claimants for the real church, right? There's the Lutherans, there's the Roman Catholics, there's the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's the Mormons. Everybody else agrees that the Mormons aren't the real church, right? So we've got to establish what the real church is, because manifestly there are people out there who are claiming to be it who are not it. How are we going to determine that? Well, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope shows us that the answer to that question can only be located within the Holy Scriptures. And when we look at the evidence that the Holy Scriptures teach us, we can see very clearly that the Lutheran Church is the Church, that the ministers who serve the Lutheran Church are valid ministers of the Church who have been placed into their office by the Church, and therefore by Christ himself, because Christ places people into that office through the Church. And this is something that can give our readers great comfort as they go about their Christian lives, because they don't need to worry when they hear the claims of other Christians that Lutherans might not be the real church, that the Lutheran church might be less than fully church, right? They will hear this from their Roman Catholic neighbors. They will hear this from their Anglican neighbors. They will hear this from their Eastern Orthodox neighbors, right? That maybe there's something churchy about the Lutherans, but we're not sure if they're a real church. We're not sure if their ministers are real ministers. We're not sure if they're really doing what Jesus wants for people to do. And over against that, the treatise sounds out loud and clear. Our church is the true church. We are doing things in the way in which our Lord Jesus has instituted them. And when we do that, it is our Lord Jesus himself who acts to put people into the office of the ministry so that they might speak the word of God, which will create faith in the people who are hearing this radio show right now, so that they might be saved and have the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's what's at the core of the treatise, and that, I think, is why this is such a wonderful document for the Lutheran Church, even in the year 2026.
The Reverend Dr. Christian Einertsen of Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington, Minnesota, concluding our time in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. Pastor Einertsen, thank you for being here.
Thanks so much.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.